Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? The message this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Please be seated.
Well, we're in heaven. And I tell you, it's impossible for us to fully describe what is being described within this particular passage, but I am looking forward to being there. My hope is that as we look at the passages and this text in particular, that in some way we'll understand better what heaven is about. Because as the chorus we used to sing as a kid, heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and grace. I want to see my Savior face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a glorious, heaven is a wonderful place. And it is a wonderful place, but sometimes you read passages like this and you're not really understanding why is that so wonderful. And my hope is that we see that in a clearer way today. When we come to this Revelation chapter 21, the word new just continues to jump off the page. And if you look at verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And in verse 2, a new city. And you come into verse 5 and God says, "Behold, I make everything new." And it is that wonderful declaration that we long to see, because there's a lot of things that need to be changed. I mean, think about it. No more futility, no more fights, no more divisions, no more distress. I mean, think of all the wonderful things that God has in store for us with making everything new. I mean, decay and deformity and hate and horror, even though some seem to celebrate it at this time. No more manic, no more depressive, no more sick, and no more sickies when you think about it. But fear and anxiety is going to go away, and God is so gracious to us. When you look in particular at the fact that we're going to have a new home and we're going to be with the Lord, you know, one of the verses in the Old Testament that always jumps off the page to me is there in Psalm 16, where that wonderful psalm ends with telling us that in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and scripture is telling us here he's going to live with you. So think about that. It just never stops with the wonder and the pleasure and the excitement of being with a God who loves us so much, but nothing will grow old because everything new just comes out of him. And it is this perpetual wonderment that we get to sit and enjoy him. And in the passage, it talks about the fact that the weeping is going to wipe away every tear. And the way that it really is conveyed is that we're going to be free from regret. We're going to be free from guilt. We're going to be free from death. We're going to be free from loss. We're going to be free from sorrow and grief and free from frustration and anger. And ultimately, anguish and any kind of lack is going to be gone. Think about that. So the way he puts it is in verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning. No more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away." I like the fact that he starts off with our emotions first, you know, without the description of the city itself. But really what makes heaven heaven is that it is such a wonderful place and where people live that get along together and there's no more crying and sorrow and division and strife. So the wonderful picture that he paints at the very beginning of this is really of great relationship and great desire. When we come to verses 6 through 8, there is this interesting word that is interjected that is conveyed at least seven times at the beginning of Revelation, where he's dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor, and that's the word overcome. And it is the victory that he's proclaiming in this passage. In fact, it says in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. And so he's talking about the overcomers. What he's doing within the passage is he's defining a new kind of victory. It is God who defines victory. Man has allowed himself to be the definer of victory in this world, but God says, I'm the one that defines victory. And the thought is that man has been defining it all along, and it's truly been a bogus victory. But God is telling us this is what victory really is. And if you think about it, he's actually stating it within the passage when he says in verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, be a part of the, these are not the overcomers. His point is that really is what we are overcoming, and God is defining the victory. So when he talks about victory being defined by God within the passage, it's given victory. God is literally declaring victory is given to the one who longs to give and not take. Victory is actually given to the one who strives to serve and not oppress. Victory is given to the one who pursues sincerity and not deception. Victory is given to the one who suffers for righteousness and not self-preservation. Victory is given within the passage to one who will tenaciously seek to overcome his own failings and not point out the failings of others. It is a different kind of victory, and he is declaring this victory as the one that overcomes, and you're the one that will inherit these wonderful things. It's a wonderful glory. It's a wonderful thing to find. So we come into the passage that we now see the city coming out of heaven referred to in the passage as the bride, which is not an unusual statement because as we read throughout the Old Testament as well as coming into the New, in Ephesians chapter 5, passages such as this, it's interesting that in the Old Testament in particular, cities were always referred to as women, so that you have the city of Babylon, and this is the great harlot, Isaiah chapter 47, and then ultimately carrying over to Revelation chapter 18. So it's not unusual for a city to proclaim Jerusalem, therefore the virgin bride of God is declared as a woman. And the reason for this is that the picture of the city was to enhance men. It was to be the glory of men. The perfect description, of course, found in Proverbs chapter 31, where it talks about the woman, and she really makes her husband glorious at the gates. And the purpose of the woman is to bring glory in the presence. Unfortunately, as you read, whether it's Isaiah 47 or Revelation chapter 18 about Babylon or about the cities of the world, the description is more that the world has substituted glitz for glory. God has intended the woman to be glorious, but they've settled for glitz, and they've settled for boasting rather than beauty. They've settled for materialism rather than matrimony, when you think about it. That you could have a relationship, but no, let's go for the materialism of this world and the embracing of these things. And instead of the city enhancing, it becomes a taker rather than a giver. And they've substituted sorcery for sincerity. God has called there to be a sense of transparency in relationships. And you get this feeling if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you see Paul writing, why have you so convoluted everything? You know, how the world and with its sin just so complicates everything. But it says this in chapter 11, verse 1. He said, I wish you could bear me a little foolishness if indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 2. For I'm jealous with you, or for you, with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you with one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Isn't it a bizarre thing that relationships have often become more deceptive and convoluted and complicated than clearly they should have ever been, and that the whole purpose of a relationship is in having a relationship is that there has to be transparency, there needs to be a simplicity and a truth that is being conveyed. I oftentimes think of 1 John, in which really a lot of the beginning of it is about having fellowship with God. And God says, okay, you want to have a relationship? And you're going, yeah, I'd like to have. So one of the best people to talk about relationship with God would be John, who leaned his head against Jesus and had a pretty close relationship. So he begins, God has him, chooses him to write about this. And he says, you know what? I've handled, I've touched, I've been with this one, and I want to tell you what fellowship is. So he begins to describe in chapter 1 what fellowship is. What do you think one of the first things he says in the passage? One of the first things he says is, you have to be honest with God. It's one of the first things that he said. He says, look, you've got to come clean. You can't think that you're going to have a relationship with somebody if you're not honest with God. So are you a sinner? Oh, I don't know. Not too bad. Okay, you're not being honest. You're not being honest. So he says, if you say you have no sin, you're lying, and the truth is not in you. But the very fact that the truth is in you is that you are transparent, and it's why we embrace the woman at the well so much, because this woman's even excited that she's been found out. And I'm going, okay, that's not too bright, you know. Why are you excited that he found out that you had 5 husbands and the one you're living with is not your husband? Why are you excited about that? She goes, I don't know. It's just, and so it's the confession and it's the transparency that God loves so much. It should not surprise you that the city is transparent. All of the things about the city that are being described are things that God is demonstrating to us in a visual way, that we might understand what heaven really is like. So don't get so bogged down in what we would perceive to imagine in our minds as this physical, although I believe that literally the city's going to come out of heaven. But God is revealing through the city every intricate part of it, that it has a meaning. And I think it's one of the reasons why we're going to be so at home there. Because, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So that seems pretty personal. And I believe we're going to feel really at home because of how this place is literally constructed. So we come into this passage and we're going to see this wonderful picture of the city, the bride, transparent, pure, a place where truth is radiating through the walls. Isn't that a great picture? So we pick up, as you look with me in verse 9, and it says, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and spoke with me, saying. Now that to me is a really bad way to start. The reason why I would say that is that why would you have this angel introduce the bride? This is the guy that poured out all the plagues, and you know, and in chapter 16, the last time we saw him, he was shouting. But now he's speaking. Now there's something that Scripture is telling us. You remember what it is? I'm making all things new. So what he's literally revealing to us is there was a time of judgment, it is no more. What a great picture this is. So the one who at one time was presenting to us the grand judgment and the wrath of God is now saying, look how pretty the bride is. I think he's actually smiling. I mean, actually everything has turned to new. Things are not the way they used to be. He came and he spoke with me. He's not yelling at me. There's a dialogue that's going on, and it's like friend to friend. He said, come here. I need to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Lamb is always a diminutive, which means that you have this one that looks so innocent and so, well, without guile. And it is a picture of who we'll be reigning with. Somebody that loves us and somebody that has only one desire, and that's to just be with us. It's such a, not only an innocuous picture, but a wonderful picture of just the simplicity of the relationship that we're going to have with God in heaven. What a great picture that is. The bride of the Lamb, the city, those who dwell in this city and become a part of this one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. It goes on and says this, that this city, as he carries him away in verse 10, in the spirit. And I think that there's a key to that phrase in the sense that there are things that Scripture is going to tell us that you can't comprehend without the Spirit of God. And I know that many of you know the passage, but I just want to remind you, go back with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. We'll go back to familiar ground here just to establish this point. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the simplicity of the gospel is something that, you know, the world just, they don't get it. They don't get it. And they get in the Word of God and they go, okay, that sounds foolish to us. And so they got to come up with some convoluted, you know, academic point to make it maybe worth their studies. But the fact of the matter is really the grace of God is very simplistic and transparent. God so loved the world that he gave his son for you, and he wants you to be saved. I mean, so he says it at the end of, well, through chapter 1, he says, you know, the world couldn't see this, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through foolishness of the message preached to them, so, you know, to bring those who would believe. But the world's going, I don't get it. So in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the power wouldn't be in human reasoning, that I wouldn't convince you. And this is a point that I want to just emphasize at this juncture, that if you have to convince somebody to come into heaven, they're not saved. The simplicity of the gospel saves. I don't have to do anything. They hear the voice and they come. I don't have to do anything. But it goes on and it says, my message and my preaching, verse 4, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. What he's saying is that there's a power of the Spirit that moves in the heart of that individual as you begin to proclaim the spiritual words of God. That there's no other way that they could understand it. There's no other way that they comprehend it. He goes on and says in chapter 2 that, look, you know, if it was about human wisdom and it was about the rulers and the really smart people of the earth, why did they crucify the Lord of glory? Because obviously they didn't get it, and that's the point. So then he goes in and he says this, for unto us, verse 10, God has revealed all these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. When we come to Revelation 21, and he says, he carries me away in the Spirit, it's given the inference that there's understanding in the Spirit of God of what is actually transpiring. But without the Spirit of God, you're just carried away. So he says in verse 10 of Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high, best way to put that would be a lofty place, a place of great honor and a place of great influence, which the picture is we're going to a higher level. We're going to a more lofty place is the picture. And then it says, he showed me the holy city. Now the word showed that he uses in the text is almost always with a visual, which is very interesting. Well, he did say that everything was going to change because remember Paul says we look at things not seen? Well, someday we're going to look at things and we're going to see them. That's an interesting. So what he's talking about is that spiritual things are going to take on physical appearances. So this city, it's a spiritual place that has taken on the physical. And what a wonderful picture this is. So he says, he showed me, literally showed me, visual, I could see this, the holy city, which means that, obviously, there's no city like this city. You say, I know what a city is. No, no, you don't know what this city's like, because there's no city like this city, which is Jerusalem. Well, obviously, it's not like the old Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was anything but a city of peace. It is anything but a city of peace today. But God has this wonderful place that is a place of peace in which men come together. I like Isaiah 26 where God says, I am your city. You know, you're wanting all these walls and protection of the world. They're not going to protect you. I'm the city. And so, of course, that's one of the favorite verses that comes out of that passage, thou wilt keep him at perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. In other words, trust in God to be your city. So what a great picture of this new city coming down out of heaven from God. So the picture is not only declaring that you have this high and lofty and honorable, beautiful thing, but it's coming down, and it is a great picture of humility and grace that is coming down to you. And this is going to be one of the great emphases of the passage. Now, it says this in verse 11, having the glory of God. So the cities of today, of course, have their own glory. And once again, their glory is glitz and boasting and materialism and sorcery. But the glory of God, obviously, within the passage is the glory of beauty and matrimony and relationship and sincerity and transparency. And we're going to see that within the passage. So having the glory of God, her brilliance or the illumination or the light was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Many a debate has come up as far as what exactly this stone is, and the bottom line is nobody knows what it is. But the word itself actually means a crystal that shows manifold colors in it. So many have translated it like a diamond. Because you put it in the light, and as the light goes through it, then it all the different colors. But it has the connotation of the multicolors coming through it, as light certainly does. And it's also interesting in verse 11 that having the glory, her brilliance, or the illumination, or the light that is now coming through this city begins to shine forth all these wonderful, magnificent, clear, transparent, wonderful colors. Of course, the picture being a place of purity, a place of truth, a place where nothing is hidden, and the glory of that. It then says in verse 12, it had a great high wall, highly esteemed or exalted, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, which are messengers of God, angels, just angelizo, where you get the word, right? Evangelism, you, angelizo, good message or good angel. So the declaration is that here you have these 12 gates and the 12 angels or 12 messages, we'll just say 12 messages at each gate, and the names were written on them, and which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So in case you were one of those ones going, okay, what are the 12 gates about? Well, here you go. And then it describes in verse 13, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. It is at this point that we have to slow down. He's taken up in the spirit, right? There's a spiritual truth in this, and for us to miss the truth would be wrong for us just to jump over this. And it would be missing, I think, one of the greatest truths that Scripture has for us about heaven. That he's actually describing to us this great and lofty place with transparency and truth that just radiates from it. But more than that, these places of gates. Now, we will later understand what the gates look like, because if you drop on down with me a little bit further in chapter 21, in verse 21, it says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. One big, huge, single pearl. We were talking about this with the men not too long ago, that what a wonderful picture this is, that God has so ordained that in these ugly little animals, you have these pearls coming out, and the whole reason why a pearl exists is because of an irritant. So the interesting picture is that the irritation God used to produce glory. And it was the way that God produced into heaven, that your irritation, your sin, your hostility towards him, he made and formed a gate for you to come in, to be with him. How could God bring something beautiful out of my sin? Well, he did. And it was his grace that's being shown. So in every one of these gates, we're seeing the grace of God being manifested. A gate is a place where you go in. It's a place that you have access to this place of abiding with God. What is it describing? Well, if you look in the passage, I'm going to let the passage do it. The 12 gates, there are 12 messages, and they are the names. So it's actually telling us what the message is. It's the names which are written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, when you go back to Genesis 49 and you read, I'm a little confused, but if you read the chapter 49, it's Jacob giving, here's my confusion, a blessing to his 12 sons. But if you read it, it doesn't sound too blessed. It sounds like he's blessing them out, but not giving them a blessing. So, But you read this, and what you read are really, I would say, the weaknesses of each one of the 12 tribes. The inclination of a lot of people who really haven't, you know, read Scripture, although they might comment on it, is, well, these are the patriarchs of old. You know, we all sit around with our hands folded humming how holy they are. You haven't read the Bible. These 12 guys are not holy. There are many things, but not holy. And you go down the list. So instead of me saying it and sounding critical, I'm going to let the dad say it, and you tell me what he's saying. So I'm not going to have you turn to the passage. But what I did was I just wrote down what would basically be a synopsis of what he's saying for each of the 12 children. And here they are. He starts off with Reuben in Genesis 49, and he says, basically, Reuben, you're reckless, you're impetuous, and you're disrespectful. Now, that's Reuben, and that's the first son, so it's not going well. He goes on and he says to Simeon and to Levi, you're both violent and you're prone to anger. And that's basically what he says about him. To Judah, he says, you are aggressive and indulgent. That's what he says about him. He says to Zebulun, you are discontent and always yearning for more. Issachar, you're complacent and neglectful. Dan, you're critical and condemning. Gad, you're vengeful and retaliatory. Asher, you're self-indulgent and extravagant. Naphtali, you're free-spirited and you're a flatterer. Joseph, you're full of favoritism and success. And Benjamin, you're cruel, ravenous, and sometimes you can be generous. when you look at these guys, you're not saying that's a place you want to live. So when you're thinking about gates, it's not the place that you want to be. Nevertheless, God's not describing heaven by virtue of who they were. God's describing heaven by virtue of what their names are. And what Scripture is telling us is that there are 12 gates and 3 on the east and 3 on the north and 3 on the south and 3 on the west. Now, the gathering of the names in that kind of category is found in the book of Revelation. It's actually found in Revelation chapter 7. And what's interesting is that all of the names of the tribes are listed there within Revelation chapter 7, but one of the names is left out. And I'll give you the reason why I believe that's true. But the thing that you have to keep focused about is what is he describing? And he's describing the way into heaven, right? So I'm going to give you the names and what they mean, and we're going to do it in sections of one-fourth, one-fourth, one-fourth. We'll do it that way. According to Revelation chapter 7, the three that were together were Judah, Reuben, and Gad. And that's the way he starts off. He doesn't start off with Reuben being the first. He starts off with Judah being the first. So the way the list goes is actually the way the names are going to be gathered together in the realm of the gates. So if you were just to look at the first gathering, it would be Judah, which means praise the Lord. Reuben, behold a son. And Gad, he has invaded and overcome. So the first gate, praise the Lord, behold a son, has overcome. It's a great picture. The second gate would be Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh. Asher, happiness has come. Naphtali, for those who are struggling and longing. Manasseh, to forget their sorrows. Simeon, Levi, and Issachar, God hears, would be Simeon. Levi, those who unite with him. Issachar, with great rewards and great compensation. The last would be Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Zebulun, you will dwell in exaltation. God will continue to add. And Benjamin, through the son of his right hand. Every one of the gates are telling a story. They're telling you who has done the great work. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen. But through those gates, we enter into his happiness, his joy, his victory. We enter into a sense of great exaltation. All of these things become ours as we enter into the gates of heaven, who God has so ordained for us. Great passage in Ephesians, if you look with me. Is that some of the time. Ephesians, if you'll look with me in chapter 2, sometimes we have these familiar passages, and we read the familiar passages, and then we kind of skip over other phrases in those familiar passages. For by grace are you saved through faith. It comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, and man, I love that verse. But if you'll pick up with me in verse 4, it says this: even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin is the first part of this chapter, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 7. That's one you skip over. Don't do that. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what heaven is. In the ages to come. And every time we walk through those gates, we'll be reminded of what made us happy, where these rewards came from, how I could be exalted. We'll never forget that it was praise the Lord. We'll never forget it was his Son. God has given us his Son. And we'll never forget that wonderful end, the Son of his right hand, that made these things possible. In chapter 3, if you look with me in Ephesians, it says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And guess what? We're even going to be proclaiming it to the angels and to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with God's. This is what God had planned all along. And we're going to be celebrating that. Not only are these wonderful 12 gates, but it goes on to tell us that there are 12 foundation stones. So if you look with me in verse 14, it says the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names. Once again, the emphasis is on the names, which is pretty interesting to me, of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what you're going to be seeing, and without me going into redundancy here, but what you're going to be seeing is the best place, by the way, to get the names of the disciples. Are you thinking the Gospels? No, you'd be wrong. It'd be Acts. So if you turn to me the book of Acts, don't you hate when people ask you questions that they just were trying to trick you? I hate that. There's something sick about it. Acts chapter 1, if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 1, and what you'll see is that there's a list of disciples in verse 13, but we also know that Judas had to be, so that's why you wouldn't get a full list of the disciples. Those wouldn't be all the stones, because Judas would not be. So if you look in Acts chapter 1, he begins to list in verse 13, and they entered and went up to the upper room, and they were staying there, and the order here is pretty interesting. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew. Without me going into all of the details of this, what's interesting is, I don't know if you noticed, but there's Matthew and then there's Matthias. Well, it's basically the same name. So Matthew and Matthias are basically the same name, and both of them mean gift of God. And when you look at John, means God's gracious gift. So you have three, which is fullness of testimony, three that declare it's all God's gracious gift. And these are your foundation stones. It's a great picture. And, you know, there are some disciples in there which talk about manly strength and advantage and repetition and all those kind of things that we oftentimes think. but it's surrounding by, it was God's gracious gift. So the stones themselves, the foundation stones, are all going to be pointing to, and it just the greatest gift, the rock is the greatest gift alone. It is all God. And we're going to be walking on those things. We're going to go, yes, it was all God. It wasn't my strength. It wasn't my might. It wasn't the things that I hoped in. And each disciple in some way is going to be conveying that to us. Well, I mean, Jesus says the stones will cry out. And I don't know what it's going to be like, but I think we're going to have conversation. And not only that, but we're going to see these disciples face to face. And they're going to be sharing with us as the stones and the city itself is like this living, breathing organism that welcomes us in. And you think you're going to feel a stranger. Everything's going to be saying, it's all Jesus, it's all Jesus. And we're going to say, I'm home. I knew this to be true. Amen. And it's going to be the Lamb that we fellowship with. What a great picture this is. Don't make these pictures cold and indifferent. This is written by John, who was close to Jesus. He is conveying to us in the Spirit what all of these things mean. If he says it's the names that are telling us a story, then it's the names that are telling the story. Let him speak. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your wonderful truths in Scripture. And we realize that man has convoluted what a city was supposed to be. It was supposed to complement and protect, not compete and glory in itself. But the world has encouraged that kind of mindset, and how ugly the city looks, but how wonderful it is when we come face to face with the one who is transparent and has called us to be the same. We have this wonderful relationship with him forever. We couldn't ask for anything more. It seems as if the glory of the city is the glory of your grace. And it's the wonderment of it all. Just this moment, give God thanks for what he's preparing for you. And long to be there. Because Scripture says every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with something.
With a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say,
know, I think of this city, and if you think about it, everything is going to be telling the story. It's a new city. It's going to be telling an old, old story. One of my favorite songs we used to sing as a kid, tell me the old, old story. Write on my heart every word. And that's what's going to happen.
Amen.
The Lord bless you.